I'm going to be reading from Matthew 5, 24 to 29, and then Matthew 16, 13 to 20. So, leave your gifts there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery of her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And the second reading is from Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
I want to talk to you as part of our conference this week, actually, but it also fits with what we've been looking at for months now, about the foundations of your life, what you're building on, and what you will allow the structure of your life to be based upon. In the Christian faith, the foundation of the kingdom of God is laid when a revelation of who Jesus is, which we read about in Matthew chapter 16, is received. And that leads to a transformation in who we are and how we relate to other people. It also changes our sense of integrity and how we are to live. The Lord Jesus Christ forms a people who are first reconciled to him and then reconciled to one another and then entrusted with authority to be his disciples in the world. And that can lead to a really powerful change in the world around us. Let me explain that a little more slowly and in a way that might help you. In London and New York and other major global cities, and I do love cities, we love skyscrapers. And we love shiny glass fronts. Well, most of us do. But every engineer will tell you that the higher you want to build, the deeper you have to dig. The strength of a structure is never in its cladding, and we know that in this part of London only too well. The strength of a structure is in its foundation, in what cannot be seen and actually cannot be moved. And Jesus doesn't want your cladding. He wants to be your foundation. Because when he is your foundation, your life is unshakable. When you allow him to become the foundation on which your life is built, nothing will shake you. Many things will try, but they will be unable to if you are built on the right foundation. Now, I'm not assuming that everybody online or here is yet a follower of Jesus. Some of you might be considering faith. Some of you might have stepped into faith but not really understood what you have done. Some of you may be new to the faith. And some of you may be mature followers of Jesus. So I want to try and help each category understand what I'm talking about today. In Matthew chapter 16, the first passage that you heard read, the second passage that you heard read, but it's the first one that I want to look at. Jesus asks the most important question that you will ever answer. And I can't answer it for you. And your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your sister or your brother or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, they can't answer this question for you. Only you have the power to answer this question. And your destiny hangs on how you answer it. Not on how somebody you love answers it, how you answer it. Here's the question: who do you say that I am? Jesus first asks, who does everybody else say that I am? I looked at this about a month ago with you, but in a different space and for a different reason. He asks his followers, who does everybody say that I am? And they answer him. And then in verse 15, he says, but who do you say that I am? Now in Matthew 5, the first passage that we read together, which is part of something called the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus for a fruitful and flourishing life, Jesus digs underneath behavior, to motive or to intention. He gets under the surface of your soul and he teaches something very important, that there is a connection between reconciliation with God, purity of heart, and integrity in daily life. Kingdom foundations are not cosmetic. They are concrete. And today, and across this week in our responsive conference, as we look at the kingdom of God, we have an opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit, the breath and love of God, to come and touch our lives and to help us to live according to his plans and his purposes. I can't make that decision for you, but you can make it for yourself. So I'm praying, Lord, open the eyes, open my eyes to who you really are, and open my heart to become all that you've called me to be. And I challenge you to pray the same thing. Lord, open my eyes to who you really are, and open my heart to become all you want me to be. Now I'm going to unusually read the passages again. Matthew chapter 16 first, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This story in the life of Jesus takes place in Caesarea Philippi. That's a physical place that you could still go to today, and it's a place of pagan shrines and a cave that some people called the Gate of Hades because it was so deep. And they believed, the Romans, for example, believed that the god Pan emerged from that cave. And the people in the area believed that evil and all kinds of forces emerged from that cave, and that it was literally the gate to the afterlife. Like a place where people could enter and leave the afterlife. And when Jesus says to his disciples in verses 13 and 14, who does everybody say that I am? They answer with the rumors that are going around. Some think you're a prophet. Some think that you are a teacher. Some think that you're an influencer. And then he turns the question around and he says, and what about you? not all the rumors. What do you think? And Peter then makes this powerful confession in verse 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the rescuer. You are the one we've been waiting for, because the Jewish people, and Peter was a Jew, had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for somebody to come and set them free. They were waiting for a king. They were waiting for someone who would drive out the oppressor, the Romans, and set them free from the tyranny that they were facing. And Peter says unequivocally to Jesus, I believe you're that person. I believe that you are the Messiah. But then he says, the Son of the living God. That is an unusual phrase for a Jewish man to use. Peter is saying in that moment, I believe that you are the living expression of God come to rescue us. That you are sent directly from your Father. Now, a good Jew would not use that language about God. They would think that Israel, the whole nation, was God's son. But they would reserve this idea of the Son of God for the special messenger sent by God to rescue them and to fulfill all of God's purposes in their lives. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 17, blessed are you, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. There's the revelation. Peter, you haven't worked this out on your own. My Father has shown you that. That too is an unusual phrase. For Jesus to say, you've called me the Son of the living God. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. If you are exploring Christianity and you think that the Bible doesn't say very much about the distinctiveness of Jesus, this passage is really, really important for you. Because in it, Jesus is identifying himself as God's son. And he is saying that Peter received that understanding directly from God. You cannot become a follower of Jesus without that revelation. You can't work it out yourself. You can't figure it out. Jesus doesn't present himself to you as one of a number of mathematical options and you choose and then you put it down if you don't like. Jesus comes to us and says, I will reveal myself to you. What does that feel like, Malcolm? Do you feel a shiver? Do you feel a shake when that revelation comes? Is there some kind of emotional thing that happened? No, not always. Sometimes you simply read the Bible and you come to a deep conviction that Jesus is telling the truth. And that who he is who he claims to be. And listen, he claims to be God. He claims to be the Son of God. How do I know that? He forgives sin. There's a man that comes to him who can't walk, and Jesus says to him, I preached on it last Sunday night, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is a good Jew, and he knows that only God can forgive sin. And yet he forgives this man. There's a woman that comes to him and says, we are longing for the Messiah to come. We are longing for the Savior of the world to come. The story is recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 4. And Jesus says to her, the one to whom you are speaking is that Messiah. That is not somebody who doesn't claim to be the Savior of the world. He says, I am he. And this story is just as important. Because in it, Jesus is saying to Peter and to his disciples, I am the Savior of the world. I am the Messiah. I am the only one who can rescue people from their plight and from their stuckness, from their shame and their fear and their guilt and their sin. And he says to Peter, God showed you that. Now you might think it's presumptuous, but when I became a follower of Jesus at 16 years of age, God showed me that too. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, even if you didn't feel anything, God showed that to you. It's him that reveals who Jesus is. He gives us that revelation. Revelation means unveiling. And then he says in verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, it is who God reveals Jesus to be and how we understand that becomes the foundation of God's purposes of the earth. It is the lordship and the reign and the rule of Jesus that determines the future of the church. He says, on this rock, what rock? The rock of who Jesus is, as we find him in Scripture. The rock of this reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And then us bringing our lives into alignment under that identity. You are not free to make up a Jesus that you like. You can't say, well, I like the bit where he says he loves me. Can I have that bit, please? But I don't want the bit that tells me that I have to obey him. I like the bit that says that he can set me free. Woo! But I don't like the bit where it says that I have to serve him. Woo! This isn't an X Factor competition where you get to hit the big red buzzer on the bits you don't like. Jesus comes to you and to me and he says, this is who I am. And if you accept who I am, that will become the foundation upon which your life can be built, because that is the foundation upon which the church is built. Now you might then say to me, gosh, churches are sometimes not very strong around this. It looks like they're struggling. That's why the next bit of what he says is important. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So when a church starts to preach a different Jesus, they cannot stand against the gates of Hades. When you weaken who Jesus is, you are therefore opening the door to all kinds of other stuff. But when you stand upon the truth of who Jesus is, you are protected by the truth of who Jesus is. When you depart from the truth of who Jesus is, you are taking yourself out of the protection of who Jesus is. Churches fail when they forget this. I'm not free to preach a Jesus that you might choose. I'm not free to change him. The gospel doesn't belong to me. I'm really only a bucket. The glory of God is what you need, not me. And it's my job to be faithful to the Jesus you find in Scripture and to help you to connect to him. Now, I believe that he is here by the power of his Holy Spirit to reveal himself to anyone who will open their eyes to him. All you have to do is say, I receive that. I receive that revelation. And your life will begin to change. Because in verse 19, Jesus says to these people, particularly to Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom follow the revelation of who Jesus is. They can only be given to those who have understood and responded and accepted the message of who Jesus is. What's that mean for you and for me? Let me give you three truths that might help you. First of all, revelation precedes construction. Jesus cannot build on hearsay. He cannot build on gossip. He cannot build on your ideas. He can only build on revealed truth. And the revelation of who he is when the Father in heaven opens your eyes to the Son and who he is. And when he does that, Jesus can start to build. It has to begin with your eyes being open to who Jesus is. But here's the second truth. Identity follows revelation. Do you see what happens in this story? What happens to Peter when he identifies or receives the revelation of who Jesus is? What's the first thing that Jesus, what's one of the things that Jesus says to Peter after that? You shall be called. He changes his name. He gives him a new identity. That new identity springs out of that revelation. I see you for who you are. Good. Now I see you for who you can become. When you see God for who he is, God renames you. He gives you a new hope. He gives you a new future. You're not simply the result of the failed relationships or the mistakes or the regrets that you've made in the past. You're not simply here to make sure that your mom and dad are proud of you. You're given a new purpose. You're given a new significance. When Peter sees who Jesus is, Jesus names who Peter is. When you see who Jesus is, Jesus will name you. And you will cease being the failure. You will cease being the mistake. You will cease being the one that always gets things wrong. You will cease being the one who always has to be right. You will cease being the one who's cleverer than everybody else. And you will become the child of God that God wants you to be. When you see who he is, he names you for who you are. Your calling clarifies when Christ is crowned as Lord in your life. Let me talk to those of you, because a lot of what I've said perhaps addresses those that are considering faith. But if you are already a Christian, your calling, the anointing God has for you, will become clearer and clearer and clearer as you crown Jesus more and more and more. The more you give him his place, the clearer your calling will become. The less you give him your place, his place, the more confused your calling would become. And that's not just about ministry in church. That's about your life for God every day. So when you say, okay, I know who I am in Jesus. I am a child, a daughter of the King. That means that your professional life can come into alignment with what God has for you. And you can work out how to live with effectiveness because you're being faithful as a musician, as a teacher, as a head teacher, as a singer, as a dancer, as an actor, as an IT technician, as a banker, whatever you are, your calling will clarify when Christ is crowned as Lord of your life because you will be able to work out what you should do and what you shouldn't do. You will know what to say yes to and what to say no to. And thirdly, not only does revelation precede construction, and not only does identity follow revelation, but thirdly, authority flows from intimacy. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys are not entrusted to everybody and anybody. The authority of the kingdom represented in those keys is entrusted to those who name him as Lord. They are given as a gift to those who are willing to acknowledge who he is. They are not given to anyone else. That's why the church often lacks power, because we are called first to give him his place, first to honor who he is, first to acknowledge his lordship, and then he gives us the keys to the kingdom. They're entrusted to those who know him, not those who know about him. I know a lot of people that could tell you a lot about Jesus, but they don't really know him as a friend. I have on my laptops and a number of my other devices a low power mode. When the battery is running low, Jordan's phone started to run out of battery at the beginning of the service. That's how he went out to get his little cable to plug into his power pack. You are a living illustration and you didn't even realize I was going to use it. It's in my notes. You can check later. You can live on low power mode. When my phone or my computer was in the low power mode, a load of apps shut down. A load of other functions don't work because it's preserving the power. I have a pacemaker. I got it after COVID because COVID blew the electrics in my heart. And I have a little white monitor about the size of a mobile phone that sits by my bed. And I have to take it everywhere I go. And it has a battery life of about 3 days. And it talks to hospitals. So if anything was ever to go dodgy with my heart, which will not happen in Jesus' name, but if anything was ever to go dodgy with my heart, my little white device sends a message to the hospital and the hospital rings me. Or they make contact with me. Now this hospital is in Belfast. And I've had this little monitor for like 5 years now, and it's only happened once. But the reason I got it was because COVID affected my heart rhythm, and I had to go in for, they gave me this thing to wear around my neck for a week that was monitoring my heart. I was supposed to wear it for a week. After 5 days, they rang me and said, you need to come and see us. And I was like, okay. I didn't feel anything. And I went in and they said, your heart has stopped 117 times in 5 days. And I was like, what? I didn't feel that. And they said, well, people's hearts can stop just a little medical lesson for you. People's hearts can stop for up to 3 or 5 seconds without any difficulty. Anything above 8 seconds is very, very challenging. And anything above 11 seconds is problematic. Of your 117 instances where your heart stopped, all of them were above 5 seconds, and 47 of them were more than 20 seconds. And I said, well, how come I didn't know that? They said, you were sleeping. It happened when you were sleeping. And they said, so you have to carry a defibrillator around with you for a week. And if your heart stops, your wife has to start it again. I was like, no, you're not going to do that. But we're going to put a pacemaker in. It's a very straightforward process. And you will, as a result, be safer than people whose hearts are apparently healthy, but they don't know about it. They said, the one thing that will not end up taking your life is a heart attack. Because there's a little thing in my heart, in my pacemaker here. And if my heart beats irregularly, it gives me an electric shock. It just gives me an electric, I've never felt it. I don't think it's ever had to do it. But I have to keep that battery up to speed. It doesn't impact my pacemaker, but it impacts the reading back to the hospital so that they can keep it going. So I don't keep that in low power mode. My pacemaker charger is always charged. It's always right. Why? Because I know how important it is. Your Christian life needs to be charged. Church attendance and Christian playlists and a verse on your bio is low power mode. That is not a fully charged Christian life. I'm a Christian. I put it on my Insta post. No. You need to plug into the socket of revelation. You need God to reveal himself to you. You need to live not off somebody else's encounter with God, but your encounter with God. He doesn't want to come to you just through somebody else. He wants to encourage you. He wants to meet with you. Yes, you that think you're insignificant, that think you don't matter. God is here to speak and strengthen, to speak into your life and to strengthen you. Revelation is when the lights come on, when everything is reordered around Jesus. It is refusing to live on low power mode. So often, I meet people who come to church and they come when they feel the need. That's too late. When you train yourself into Christian community, God enables you to live faithfully. I need you and you need me. We need one another's encouragement. And Jesus wants to come and meet with us by revelation today so that we can build on that foundation. This city makes you curate all kinds of identities, but Jesus will give you one that you don't need to perform for. Make sure you choose it. Make space for God to reveal himself to you through his son, Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know how he treats people? Look at how Jesus does that. Do you want to know how he speaks to those who make mistakes? Look at how Jesus does that. Do you want to know how he handles people when they mess up? Look at how Jesus does that. Because the scriptures say this about Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's nature. And he is the exact likeness of his character. And in him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. It's amazing. So that's the identity question. But what about the transformation? Who you are in him is the basis of everything else in your life. When Jesus says to Peter in verse 18 of Matthew 16, you are Peter, he's not praising Peter's temperament. He is naming Peter's future. And on this rock, I will build my church. In that moment, Peter's destiny is reframed. His whole future is realigned with this confession. What does that mean? Well, it means for Peter the same as it means for you. You are not just your most recent failure. You are more than your cleverest success. You are not defined by your anxiety or your trauma or your timeline. In Jesus Christ, you are adopted, you are cleansed, and you are commissioned, and you are given a brand new life. The rock beneath you will hold you up, but the love of God in Jesus within you will shape your identity and transform the way you think about yourself and your place in the world. Have you ever stood in front of a mirror in a dim room? My wife hates the light being on in our bedroom. So when I get up in the mornings, if it's dark, which it often is, I stumble about in the dark and I have to turn lights on, even, not that I'm annoyed by this, even the light of my alarm clock is too bright for her. And it's, you can't see it. The other night, I got up for an early morning prayer meeting because I wanted to go and pray, and she had taken her scarf and covered my alarm clock. And I couldn't see what time it was. But sometimes in our room, I have to get dressed, looking into a mirror dimly, and I can't see myself. And I occasionally will find a torch or the little tiny low light that you plug into a wall and turn it on so that I can see a little bit of myself more clearly, because I'm not very good spatially. I would miss my head with a vest if I can't see my head. You might not think that's true, but it is actually true. If you've ever stood in front of a mirror in a dim room, you will only see an outline. But if you turn on the light, you can see everything. Revelation is the light that makes your identity clear. Stop looking in a dim room at yourself in the mirror. The dim room of what other people think about you. The dim room of what other people want you to be. The dim room of other people's expectations. All you're seeing is a form. Turn on the light. Let Jesus turn on the light of revelation, and you will see yourself as he sees you. And before he sees your faults, he sees your potential. He comes to rescue you and to set you free. And when your identity is steady in him, your decisions will become steady. Your capacity to plan and to live will become steady. If you've never done it before, I encourage you to sit with Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20 this week, and to read it aloud and to ask yourself, what would change in my life if this is true today? Why don't you write one thing in a journal this week about your identity, one lie that you're not going to accept anymore, and one truth that you can stand on? I am loved. I am forgiven. I am accepted. I am set free. If I had much longer, I would tell you that this message that I'm preaching to you has changed my life. It is what I lived by for 40 years. My identity and who I am was so messed up. It was so confused by what other people had said and done to me. And then I met Jesus and everything began to change. And I would not trade my understanding of who I am in Jesus for anything that you could offer me. You could offer me £100 million and I would say no. Because this truth has changed me. It has set me free and it has given me a hope deeper than you could ever understand. I don't need your approval. I don't need you to clap and applaud me, because Jesus loves me and that has changed my life and it can change yours too. That leads to the last thing I want to reflect on with you, and it brings us back to Matthew 5. The question of not just identity and transformation, but integrity. In Matthew 5, you heard a very difficult reading if you were listening carefully. Jesus says, if you're at an altar worshiping and you realize that there's something wrong between you and someone else, then leave your gift at the altar and go and sort it out. And then come back and continue in your worship. Jesus turns to our inner lives here. The foundations that either hold us or will crack under pressure. Verse 24 of Matthew 5. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. And then verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. That is strong language. Jesus is not advocating literal self-harm here. He is naming the urgency and the seriousness with which a person in the kingdom must address the issues of the heart. There are two pillars that will hold up your character and your life, I've learned over the years. One is reconciliation. Write this down, children of God. If you are a worshiper, write this down and think about it. This one sentence. Worship is not a cover-up for broken relationships. Worship is not a cover-up for broken relationships. Jesus says, if you come to worship, first be reconciled. If someone has something against you, you go first. You pick that up. You say, I need to sort this out. And if you have something against someone else, then go humbly to them. Don't leave it to fester. Because in the kingdom, God prioritizes peace over pride. And then he talks about purity of heart. Jesus addresses desire, not behavior. If your eye or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Desire is first. Behavior follows desire, not the other way around. This is a hard thing for us to believe today in the church, but it is liberating and it is true. We must learn how to set boundaries that align our inner life with our outer confession. You say Jesus is Lord. Do your priorities show it? Are you living under that lordship, or are you using it here and living differently here? Why is the Bible so obsessed with sex? Why does the New Testament seem to talk about it so much? Because biblical purity is not prudishness, it is freedom. It is the alignment of our affection with our action for Jesus. Reconciliation flows from a heart that wants to be right with Jesus. The house that we live in is a rented home, and we love it. But if you go out the back and walk around it, our paving stones, which are supposed to be straight, are like all the way around the house. I think there's subsidence. I think the foundations have moved in the house that we live in. We've let the landlord know, and I don't think they care. They live in the Middle East, so as long as the rent is rolling in, they're happy. I'm slightly concerned, because I live in it, that these rolling, undulating paths outside our house might one day lead to a bit of the wall falling off. You see, when you see cracks appearing in a wall like that, you fix them quick. Because if you don't fix them quick, the wall begins to move, and you can get to a point when it's too late. Jesus calls us to purity because he wants the hairline cracks, the load-bearing walls in our lives, to be fixed so that we don't collapse into chaos. Address it early and address it clearly. Anybody have noise-canceling headphones? Nobody. I don't believe you. Far more than that have noise-canceling headphones in this room. When you put on noise-canceling headphones in a packed tube carriage, you can breathe again. It's like, all the noise is fading away. Purity puts noise-canceling headphones in our heads and our hearts, and it creates space for us to hear God's voice more clearly. It turns down the other voices, and it helps us to hear him. How do you make that work for you? Let me suggest a couple of things, and then you're coming, Jordan. Number one, what I call a 24-hour rule. If a conflict arises in a relationship that you're involved in, sort it out within 24 hours. Paul says it this way, don't go to bed on your wrath and don't triangulate it. If you have a conflict with somebody, don't work it out in WhatsApp groups or on Insta and don't draw everybody else in. Do you know what Rosemond said to me? And within 20 minutes, she is this demonized human being and I am angelic. Do not triangulate your stuff. Deal with it within 24 hours. Don't let it blow up out of all proportion. Secondly, I encourage you to remove apps that trigger comparison or compromise in your life. You'll survive, I promise. Don't take your identity from somebody else's Insta post. Don't take your purpose from somebody else's TikTok message. Allow yourself to be strict and say, I know who I am. And until you're strong enough to deal with that stuff, turn it off. And use content filters and accountability with other people. Join a cell. Ask a trusted friend to check in with you once a week. How's your heart? Where are you vulnerable? And here's the hardest of all. If there's something that needs sorted and you can make restitution, then do it. Don't leave it undealt with. I know how this can feel and I know how hard it can feel. If you've damaged someone's reputation, go and repair it. If you've taken advantage of somebody, make it right. Because integrity acts. Health warning. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Some of us carry wounds that make reconciliation complex or unsafe in certain circumstances. Reconciliation is not the same as immediate trust. And it is not allowing yourself to be damaged by someone else again. Seek pastoral wisdom. Set healthy boundaries. You might be able to release forgiveness today, but trust can take time to rebuild. Do not put yourself in danger with anything that I have said to you. Get help, get advice, and take it slowly. And lastly, that all leads to the authority that we carry. You carry an authority as the child of God. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you live under the lordship of Jesus, kingdom authority means that you can pray in a way that binds and looses. Kingdom authority means that you can do the right thing at work without fear. Kingdom authority means that you can announce and be compassionate at the same time. Kingdom authority brings me the presence of God in the midst of my pain. It is God coming and giving me grace. But revelation without integrity will become arrogance, and integrity without revelation will become moral high groundism. And together, revelation and integrity become authority. When you have revelation from God and you're walking in integrity of heart, you're able to see the authority of God coming and touching and changing lives. Don't walk away from me, I'm going to call you. And that is a liberating thing that God can give us in Jesus' name. Jordan, have you got some questions?
Yes, I do. I have a lot of questions. Let's give Pastor Malcolm an encouragement. That was such a...
Were you slightly intimidated as I walked toward you then?
I thought I was going to become an example.
Do you think I was going to use you as an illustration?
So many questions. Let's start. This is one of the most voted questions. I'm struggling to understand who Jesus is, in brackets, Trinity, in considering Mormonism. I hope I said that right. Mormonism.
Yes.
Please help. Please help.
I am happy to try and help. Thank you for the courage of that question. So, the first thing that I would say is that within many movements that are outside of the Christian church but use Christian language, Jesus has a very important place. Those movements are called cults. And you can tell the difference between Orthodox Christianity and a cult by what they do with Jesus. So if Jesus is not recognized as God, then whatever the religion is, it's not Christian. But Christianity, in all of its forms, and there are lots of different forms of Christianity, we're only one, is our Christianity is built on Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as God. Mormonism doesn't believe that about him. And when you get involved in religious traditions that give Jesus a place, but not the ultimate place, then you will end up going off track. So I would say be very careful about that. How do I explain the Trinity to you? Well, over the years, the church has tried to use different images to help people understand that. There are a couple that are very helpful. One is water. Water can exist as ice, it can exist as steam, and it can exist as flowing or running water. They're all the same chemical compound, but they exist in different forms. The challenge of that illustration, although it's very helpful, is that it would suggest that God can only exist in one form at a time. That's not what Christianity thinks. But we do believe, if you like, that the DNA of God the Father and the DNA of Jesus the Son and the DNA of the Holy Spirit are the same. So they are one person with three personalities. Okay? That's evidenced, by the way, in the Bible when Jesus is baptized. Because Jesus is baptized in the water and there's a voice from heaven, which is the Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. So you have the three all at the same time. In the transfiguration, when Jesus is transformed, the same thing happens. And there are a couple of occasions when that happens in the New Testament. So one illustration is water, which H2O, which exists as water, ice, and steam. Another which is helpful is the image of an Irish shamrock. So a shamrock is a little tiny plant that grows wild in Ireland. And St. Patrick used this to help new Christians in Ireland understand the Trinity. So the shamrock has normally got three leaves, but shares the same. It's one plant with three leaves, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Another very helpful way of explaining it, I think, is I am a father. Right now, I am a father. I am a husband. And I am a brother, but I am one person, but I exist in three sets of relationships. Does that make sense? So I relate to my sister, not as her husband, weird, right? But as her brother. I relate to my wife as her husband, and I relate to my children as their father, but there's only one of me. So I exist in those three relationships at the same time. God has always been like that. God has always been a Father, a Son, and Spirit. And actually, that's why we can know him, because we are invited into that relationship and we become people who are loved by the Father, rescued by the Son, and comforted by the Holy Spirit. So God comes in all three modalities, in all three ways to me. I mean, that's, don't get me started, but that's amazing that God the Father would love me like a son, that God the Son would love me like a brother, and that God the Spirit would empower me to live is amazing. So the Trinity sits under all of that.
Amazing. The Catholics believe the church is built upon the Apostle Peter. Is the church built upon the revelation of Jesus as Christ and Lord and not a man?
Yes. So Protestants go in one direction with this passage and Catholics go in another direction. Actually, I think that theologically, big word, that the confession of Jesus by Peter in Matthew 16, the confession itself is the foundation of the church. But that leads to what's called the apostolic gospel. And I think Protestants sometimes miss this. So the inference is also that Jesus is saying to Peter, it's that confession that I will build my church on. You can't confess a different Jesus. It's the Jesus that you believe in that will build the church. And your belief must be in the biblical Jesus. That's the only way to freedom. You can't make up another Jesus. You can't take the bits you don't like and get rid of them or make him say something that he didn't say. It's both, it's solidly built on him. So the foundation is Christ. But the apostolic confession, what we believe about him, is fundamental to the structure. So if we get that wrong, we'll build on the wrong foundation and it'll collapse. But if we build on the right foundation, it's not built on Peter, it's built on Peter's confession. So when you confess that Jesus, you have the same confession as Peter had, because you're saying it's the biblical Jesus I trust in, and it's him that will rescue me. And that matters because it's only him that can set people free. It's only him that can heal. It's only him that can save. And if we get away from that, then we create a different Jesus and a faulty and weak church.
Wow. If you have a parent unwilling to listen, so you're not able to repair offense directly with a person, what would be the best, what would be your advice?
I would talk to somebody about that, because I've been in that situation. I would get some help. I wouldn't carry it myself, and I wouldn't try to run at that again. Don't let people hurt you again and again and again. Talk to somebody you trust and say, could you help me? Maybe make a phone, have a phone call with one of the pastors or your cell leader or a cell family leader and say, this is what's happening. And we will come alongside you and try to help you. But don't try to fix something that you've tried to fix again and again and again. Get some help with that. And don't allow yourself to become a doormat for other people to walk on. Don't put yourself in an unsafe situation. And don't open yourself up to abuse in a way that's going to be really damaging to you. Get advice and let somebody walk slowly with you through that.
To follow up, worship is not a cover-up for broken relationships. Could you please expand on that, please?
Yeah, too many people come to worship God and their hearts are against each other. Well, God says, I don't want your worship. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sort out your inner relationships first. And that means that when you come to worship, the first act of worship is, Lord, keep me right with you. And that frees you to worship. But if you come with all of these pent-up resentments, then worship will become a performance. And not only does it not help, you will get locked into that because you become performative. Do you know what I mean? So your worship becomes everybody needs to see that I'm worshiping. But worship doesn't start with what you do externally. Worship starts with what you do internally. One of the most important words for worship, I've got you, I've got Sam, I've got Rosemond here. I'm surrounded by people who know this better than me. One of the most important words for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word prostruo, from which we get to prostrate oneself. Another word for worship, there are dozens of them, is to kiss. A tender, gentle, vulnerable moment. And worship begins with a right heart. In Amos chapter 5, I think, Amos is inspired by God to say, away with your religious festivals and away with your new songs and your Sabbath moons and all of the stuff that you're doing. It's rising like a stench in my nostrils. It's offensive to me. Let justice flow like rivers and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Worship begins when we align ourselves internally with God, and that flows to external behaviors, not the other way around. Has anybody got any money? I need something with it. You will get it back, don't worry. You're like, I've got money, but I'm not giving it to you. Has anybody got any money? No, don't. Somebody in the room. It needs to be paper, and it needs to be British.
Come. Oh, so we've got it, something.
I've got one. Thank you for that £5 note. I'll give it to you later. Oh, sorry, it's a tenner. So, little lesson, right? Who's that?
Queen Elizabeth.
Right. What's this paper worth?
£10.
Why?
Because it says so.
It says here, what's that say? Can you read that?
I can't lie, I haven't got my glasses.
I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. So this is not worth anything. Oh, wow. It's the promise that makes this worth £10. And the promise is validated because her face is on it. I am made in the image of God, and you are made in the image of God. So this becomes worth £10 because the image of the queen is on it and the promise of the bank, right? Are you with me so far? How much is it worth now? If I was to eat it and spit it out again, I'm not going to. How much would it be worth? Some of our lives have been crumpled by circumstances. Some of our lives have been eaten by other people and spat out. I know this because this was my life. And we feel worthless, useless, and pointless. But we are still worth what God says we're worth. Worship moves toward that alignment. I am worth what God says I am worth. And I will treat other people as if they are worth what God says they are worth, not what I think they are worth. Worship, the word worship means worthy of movement. Do not think that that is only movement toward God. Worthy of movement involves movement toward one another too. Movement to overcome broken relationships is an act of worship. And unless you're willing to do that, everything else will not work. But when you take a tiny step there, God runs at you and your worship becomes very impacting and empowers you. Could somebody give that beautiful 10 pounds? Hold on. Back to Marguerite. It's still worth 10 pounds, even if it's a little wrinkled. That's what I mean. So don't use worship as a cover for not dealing with stuff.
Dude, amazing. I can stay on this topic forever, but I can't. What does it mean to bind and loose?
In the context of Matthew chapter 16, that's about authority in heaven and on earth. So that's about the power of our confession and the power of our prayer. To understand that a little bit, you've got to go to the end of Matthew's gospel, which is really cool. Just before Jesus goes back to heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. Many Christians read that and say, well, that's nice. No, that's two realms. Jesus' authority operates in heaven, in the spiritual reality, and on earth, in our temporal and day-to-day relationships. When he gives us authority, he gives us authority in both. So because he is seated in Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says, I'm seated with him there too. So I carry spiritual authority to bind spiritual forces because Jesus has already bound them. And I also carry authority on earth to pray for healing and to declare healing over people because Jesus did it. So the binding and the loosing that Peter is that Jesus is referring to there when he talks to Peter is about the agreement of God's purposes, coming into line with God's intention, coming into line with that confession. So I can bind according to the confession of who Jesus is, and I can loose according to the confession of who Jesus is. So that means if there's an evil force coming against you, I have the authority to stop that evil force because of what Jesus has done. And that authority has been given to me. Most pastors and preachers don't realize that. So a Christian has authority to confront the forces of darkness and to confront evil in the world and see it stop, not based on our confidence, but based on what Jesus has done. And the authority that you use will flow in relation to the depth of your conviction about who Jesus is. You can't say, I'm a man of God, I'll do that. No. He's the savior of the world, do that. Your authority of binding and loosing is built on the finished, complete work of Jesus and that alone. And it's not therefore built on how holy you are. It's built on how holy he intends you to be. It's built on who he is, not who you are.
So good. I say yes to the kingdom vision. Shouldn't we pray for signs and wonders as this always proceeds and has gone along moves of God that will equip this city?
Well, we're doing that, aren't we? Yeah. So that's a good question, and I agree. We don't necessarily just pray for signs and wonders. We call them forth in the name of Jesus. So if you were here last Sunday morning, if you were here today, every service that we've talked about the kingdom, we have demonstrated the kingdom. We're not simply talking about it. We are demonstrating it. I do believe that healing, deliverance, freedom comes when the kingdom is present.
Amen.
I completely agree with that question.
So do I. When you speak about God revealing it to us first, is this the doctrine of election?
No, not the same thing. It could be considered to be that. It's a complicated question. It's a good question, but it's a complicated question for some people who may not be used to that. So the doctrine of election is the idea that God has chosen some people to be saved and some people not to be saved. Some people to be Christians and some people not to be Christians. And if you believe in something called double election or double predestination, you believe that God has destined some people for hell and some people for heaven. And I'm not going to get into that conversation, but revelation is evidence of God speaking to you. Revelation is not just about election. Revelation is also about God revealing himself to you and you responding to him. I would root my arguments around revelation in the fact that the Bible says, to all who come to me, to as many who have come to me, I will in no way reject. Or God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So I think God is revealing himself all the time. And he asks us to see what he is saying and then respond to that. Now, I do believe that when he reveals himself to you, he gives you the power to respond. But there's a complicated, deeper answer to the question of election than one I've just given. But revelation is not just about election. Revelation is about humility. It's about being willing to submit yourself. You see, Christians believe this. This is the revealed word of God. The whole book is the revealed word of God. And if you read it with eyes of faith, if you read it and say to Jesus, will you reveal yourself to me? He will. Will you come and show me who you are in this book? He will. And if you're trying to work that out, read the Gospel of Mark several times and God will reveal himself to you through his word. Revelation is what God wants. He wants to reveal himself to you. But you have to put yourself, and he's given us the means of doing that. The Bible, the preaching of the gospel, the demonstration of signs and wonders and miracles, and the lived Christian community are places where you will discover who God is because he's always revealing himself there.
Amazing. How should believers respond when Christian influencers seem to live lives that feel more meaningful, impactful, or spiritually intense than our own?
Just remember that they're probably not telling you the whole truth. Don't determine somebody's worth by the sneakers that they're wearing or their watches that they have. Has anybody seen preachers in sneakers? There is a YouTube page called Preachers in Sneakers. Just remember that those lives that are presented as perfect and nothing wrong, it's not true. It's just not true. They're only giving you, I could make myself look amazed. I could make myself look 10 stone if I turn the right way and have a pillar in front of me and a pillar behind me. But remember that the people that you're following have problems and challenges just like you. And if they're not letting you see them so that they get more followers, they're not being authentic. Don't follow somebody whose inauthenticity is giving them popularity, because anointing is more important than popularity.
Amazing. How do I find my anointing? Not trying to sound cliche, but I have no clue what God wants me to be, and it leaves me feeling pathetic.
That's a really good question. It's a really, really vulnerable question, really honest question too. And it goes to the heart of some of the challenges around the church today. So stop trying to find your anointing and start looking at what God is doing in the world and join him. Look at what God's doing in London and join. Look at what God's doing in KT and join him. Don't expect God to change his plans to give you an anointing. Find what God is doing and join him in that purpose, and it will become clear to you. Now, there are things you can do to discover how God has shaped you. You will have spiritual gifts. You will have a heart. You will have abilities. You will have a passion, and you will have experience. That is what I describe as your shape. So God gives every single Christian spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you've got a spiritual gift. You may not know what it is yet, but you've got one. And we can help you find that through discussion and prayer and courses and getting you to do some things, and then what you like comes out and what you don't. Your heart is what really you are, you yearn for, what you dream about, what really exercises your imagination. Your abilities are the things that you do well. Your passion is what you might throw a brick at the TV for. My wife bought me years ago a sponge brick because she said I would watch the news and say, that's not right. That's not right. That shouldn't be happening. And she gave me the sponge brick and she said, why don't you throw the brick at the TV or do something about it? I didn't throw the brick at the TV. But your passion is what you long to see changed. And then your experience is all the things that bring you to here. You take your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your passion, and your experience, and you work that through with a pastor or a cell leader or a ministry leader, and what will come out of the bottom of that filter are some things that you could do. And then you say, okay, I'm going to do those for Jesus. And out of that will flow. You will never find your anointing by waiting somewhere for it. You've got to start serving. And as you serve, that will become clearer.
What is the anointing?
What is what?
The anointing. What is it?
Well, there are two different ways of looking at that. The word Christian means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. So Christian means little anointed one. It is the presence and the power of God at work in you for the glory of God. It is the empowering presence of God for you to live in his plans and purposes. And all Christians are anointed, but the Bible promises two different encounters with the Holy Spirit. You can't become a Christian without the Spirit working in you. It's impossible. Every Christian has to have the Spirit bring them into new life. But every Christian is also promised an empowerment of the Holy Spirit for service. You shall receive power after my Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 says. That is an anointing. It is when the presence of God from without comes and fills you and meets the presence of God within you and releases something for the glory of God. And we believe, this church believes, that God wants to fill every believer with a power that enables them to be a witness. So you got to come into the presence of God and say, fill me and reveal to me the gifts that you've given to me for your kingdom. We call that baptism in the Spirit. And it always is accompanied by some kind of sign or evidence that God has come and met with you. But it is the anointing, the presence of Jesus in and on your life that will bring the change in the world. Because the Bible says it is the anointing that breaks the yoke. It is not your ability and your cleverness. It is the presence and power of God on a person that will bring change in the world and in them.
Amazing. We've got time for two more questions. Is it good to look into early church history like church fathers and use church father interpretation of scripture?
Sometimes that can be very helpful. I mean, people like, there was a church father called Origen who said some amazing things, said some strange things too. There's a church father called Tertullian, and he was very influenced by a group of people called the Montanists, and they moved in. I didn't know I was going to get a church history question as well. They moved in the gifts of the Spirit. They would prophesy and they would speak about what God wanted. They spoke in other tongues and things like that. So you can see across the early church fathers, which go from about 150 AD to around 250, something like that, right up to Augustine, who was the 4th century. You can see in church fathers, them grappling with the Bible, working out who Jesus is. But also be aware that no theologian is perfect. The only person who I would say all of the writing that we can trust is the writing of Paul, Peter, James, and those who wrote the New Testament. Those are the books we go to. We call them the canon of Scripture. And canon is a Greek word that means plumb line. So we test our faith against them. But they began because one church leader, a man called Marcion, who was a Roman, didn't like Paul and didn't like some of what Jesus said. So he cut out those bits of the story and he just stuck with what Jesus said, which is what we would now call red letter Christians. And he said, I'll build my life on that. And the early church said, that's not the whole revelation. We need to build our life on the whole revelation of what God has said. So they came together at a special council and they didn't give authority. to the books that we have in the Bible. They recognized the authority that God had given to those letters, and that became the canon, the plumb line for us. So where a church father contradicts the New Testament, the church father is wrong, and the New Testament is right. Where a modern theologian or pastor or somebody like me contradicts the New Testament, the Bible, not just the New Testament, they are wrong and the Bible is right. The Bible is always right. So we believe that the Bible is the final seat of authority in all matters of faith, doctrine, and practice. Now you might say, so what? Well, everything I've said today is built on that. So when your emotions tell you that you're not worth anything to God, it is the Bible that tells you that you are. When your experiences tell you that you're drifting from God, the Bible tells you how to get back. When people around you say, why don't you trust this Jesus who's not God and isn't able to do everything? The Bible says they're wrong. Jesus is God and he is able to break into your life. So actually the authority of the Bible becomes a really important thing for us in how we live for Jesus today. So you might say, well, I enjoy sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend outside of marriage. But the Bible says that's not doing you any good. So you can't just say, well, I'll ignore that bit. Because what you're doing is saying, I'm writing my own authority. And you're going to get bound up by that. Or you might say, Jesus is one of many ways to God. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible has Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So either Jesus is a liar, in which case I wouldn't trust a word he said. Or you're getting it wrong. And you have to come under what Jesus said. But you can't have it both ways. You can't say you respect Jesus and then you ignore him. If you respect him and believe him to be a good teacher, then what he taught is true. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then as you come into alignment with Jesus, you realize why that matters. Because it's only him then that has the power to free you. It's only him that has the power to keep you free. And it's only him that has the power to hold you when your life collapses. And because you give him that central place, you can walk into that. Some of the early church fathers got that right. Some of them misunderstood some of that. So we, even the early church fathers, we've got to weigh against the scriptures because the scriptures are the revealed word of God. So where they get it right, celebrate it. Where they're out of line with the Bible's right and they're wrong.
So good. Last question. John 1:12 tells me that I am by legal right, a child of God, because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. What does that legal right mean?
That's a really good question too. That legal right means that you carry that authority that Jesus talks about, because that that passage, John 1:12, you need to read the whole text. And the whole text, I think, says, and he came to his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the authority or the right to be called children of God. So receive implies an offer first. They didn't find him. He found them. You don't receive someone by looking for them. You receive them because they're looking for you. So Jesus takes the initiative in that passage. And when you say yes to him, he gives you the legal right to be a child of God. That means that your destiny is sealed. That means that you have authority, like the Matthew 16 authority. That means that you have a new identity. That means that you could walk in integrity. That means everything I've said today comes from being adopted into the family of God. And it also means this, that your old identity no longer has any legal power over you. The only power it has is the power that you give it. What do I mean? I became a Christian when I was 16, you know that, right? And my mum and dad are both dead, you know that. My dad died 25 years ago nearly, 24 years ago, and my mum died 10 years ago. And they had quite a controlling power over my life, but they're dead. But their voices aren't. I can close my eyes now and I can hear something that my dad said or my mum said, and I can choose to be controlled by that old voice. or I can choose to be reminded that their voices have no power over me anymore because I'm a son of the King. I've been adopted and he's given me the power. So my old identity is no longer that important. But I choose to live in my new identity. If you're not born again, you have no new identity to live in. If you have not become a child of God, you've only got one identity. It's only when you become a child of God that you're able to step into your new identity, and then you have to reject your old one. So the authority I have is around healing. The authority I have is around preaching. The authority I have is around holiness. The authority that I have is around my standing before God. It's around my destiny when I die. It's around how I interact with you. It's around how I treat other people and how I stand in the presence of other people. So because of that authority, I can talk to a prime minister and not feel intimidated. Or I can talk to a president and not feel intimidated. Or I can talk to a pauper and not feel superior. Because my standing is not determined by my circumstances. It's determined by my call. And that's what that means.
So good. Let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause.
Oh, I want to do something before we finish. I want you to pray with me. Is that okay?
Yes, of course.
Could you close your eyes? I want to do two things. I want to pray for all of you because I think that's important. I want to encourage you to be part of the Vision Week and to come to the rest of the gatherings tonight as we look at the gospel of the kingdom, then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. Do everything you can to be there because it's going to be liberating and it's going to help you. But I also want to pray and ask you to respond. And I don't do this every week at the 2 o'clock, but I feel I want to do it today. I wonder if there's anyone here, online or here, and you've never surrendered to Jesus. You've been exploring him, you've been considering him, but you haven't surrendered to him. I can't preach a message like the one I've just preached and not invite you to surrender to him. No one's looking, just me. But I want to be able to pray for you. So if you are here today, and there might be someone, and you are saying, I want to say yes to you for the first time, I'd like to pray for you. So if that's you, could you just raise your hand so I can see it? I want to give you the opportunity to stop having a conversation about God and start having a conversation with him. He's here, online, and in the room. And he's ready to receive you as his son or as his daughter. You've just got to say, yes, I accept you. I accept your invitation. Lord, will you help us to live for you? Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Malcolm. Let's give him another round of applause. Thank you.